Welcome to the Table Community Church Podcast. The Table is located in the Gallatin Valley in southwest Montana and is joining God in bringing people together around the good news of Jesus. If you have any questions or if there is in any way we can serve you, please let us know by reaching out to hello@thetablechurch.us. Again, that is hello@thetablechurch.us. We hope you enjoy the following episode.
So, Psalm 1. I'm teaching out of the NIV. If you prefer to have the proper translation on your phone, if it doesn't bother you, then no big deal. It says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ability to gather even uniquely, and the blessing that technology is, that it can create ways of being together, even digitally. And we ask that as we move into your word, that you would move your word into us. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. My dad is a brain when it comes to navigation. He has never needed a Garmin, iMaps, or anything. In fact, when Christy and I got married, we were in New York eloping, and I ended up calling my dad because we were lost. And I knew my dad had been around New York. He was a truck driver for years, so he was all over the place. I would tell him, "Dad, I am at this road and this road in Manhattan." He would say, "Go down about three streets, take a left, and you'll get to where you need to go." And I'm sitting here going, how does he do that? He has a natural brain for navigation, and some of us are that way. I prefer iMaps. I prefer Google Maps, whatever the case, it gets me there. I feel like a little bit easier. It takes a lot of pressure off. And, I mean, most of you know what it's like to use a standard map, a real map. My dad would also give me one of those, and he'd write directions on a napkin, and I would have to follow it. And it made my traveling a little bit more stressful. But we all know what it's like when you don't know where you're at, and you have no idea what to do. And I think one of the questions that this text brings to mind is, what do we do in those areas of life where we don't have a map? Where there is no app for that? Where there is no map for that? How do we navigate uncharted terrain in our own lives and in the world? Psalm 1 gives us that direction. Psalm 1, long before sociologists, theologians, psychologists, scientists peeled back the layers of the human heart and said, man, people are always searching for meaning, always searching for significance. Before any of that transpired, Psalm 1 tells us people are on a journey in one direction or the other. And if you're on a journey and you're heading in a direction, you are looking for something. Psalm 1 provides that map. Psalm 1 provides the map of maps that shows us the way of meaning and deep joy. We are all searching for this deep joy. And what I love about Psalm 1 is it's more of a beatitude than it is a song or a poem. It is the introduction to the entire Psalter. Before you get to the heartbreaking moments of Psalm 3, which is the first song of Psalms, you have to go through Psalm 1 and 2, which is, what does it look like to live the blessed life, the truly blessed life? And so it raises the question, is it possible to live joyously even times such as these? Pandemics, political hostility, personal junk we all have got going on, that seems to always be going on. Is it possible to experience that sort of joy? What's the map? What direction do we go? This psalm tells us, well, you're either going to go in one of two directions, but the reality is both directions are after the same thing, but they end up in different places. There's both roads are a search for meaning, are a search for joy, blessedness, and we'll talk more about that. Now, Barnes & Noble, about a year and a half ago, released some research of their own organization that said there was a 26% increase of sales related to books about anxiety. That's nothing new. We've all talked about that at the table a lot, how anxiety, loneliness, depression, angst, all of that's on the rise, and it has been. Even after the economy rebounded in 2009, there was still a decreasing amount of happiness. It's mind-boggling because we have the most resources, the most access to anything we could ever want, but we are one of the most unhappy and anxious places. And so we'll get to more of that in a second. So anxiety has increased in book sales in Barnes & Noble. They said something interesting, though, that they weren't expecting was that over a course of a year period, book sales related to searching for happiness increased 83%. 83%. That's significant and gives you a pulse of where our culture is. And again, there's two ways in which we're going to be going to look for that. And this psalm kind of gets to the heart of it. We are chasing blessedness. And so we're going to look at this in three ways. We're going to look at what it means to be blessed. There's a lot of confusion about what that means. The way that withers our lives, and then the way that fills our lives. Those are the three ways we're going to move through this. And so let's jump into this. The first word is blessed. Your translation may say happy, or the NLT, which is probably my favorite rendering of this statement. Oh, the joys. Oh, the joys. Now, this word right here, blessed, is plural in the Hebrew. And so it could literally be read something along the lines of, oh, the overflowing abundance of blessings available to you. Oh, the joys. Now, this word blessed, there's a few different words between the Greek and the Hebrew of what blessed means. And some of those blessings are tangible things. God blessed me with something. He has favored me with something. That's not the word that's used here. And this is the same word in the New Testament where Jesus begins his Beatitudes and says, blessed are those who? In Matthew 5. It's the same word when it's translated in the Greek. This word has more to do with who we are becoming, and how we are interpreting the world around us, than it has to do with what we have, or what we want, or what we do. It has less to do with those things, more to do with our disposition in life. A position. In fact, this word it's used elsewhere as a congratulations, a proclamation over you. Look how blessed you are. Look, congratulations, almost. It's a pronouncement of a state of being. We've used this illustration before. To make sense of it, it's helpful to compare two trees, a Christmas tree and a natural fruit-bearing tree. The Christmas tree, when you pull it into your house, is blessed by the ornaments that you put on it. You make it beautiful. You bless it with material things to increase its beauty for you. That's blessing. That's one form. But a natural fruit-bearing tree is blessed just by where its roots are and the nature of the tree. It is just blessed. You don't have to add anything to it or take away from it. That's what this is about. Blessed ultimately means to have a heart, soul, and mind and deeds that are aligned with how God wants to order things in our lives. Transcends situations. It's not about our circumstance or situation, it's about our heart's condition. Blessed. Blessed. That's what this word blessing means. Now, two ways in which we're going to go after this good life as God intends it. That's a good way to think about this word blessed, by the way, is the good life that God intends for his people. Now, the first way we'll go is the way that withers our lives. And this way seems like, well, no, obviously I'm not going to go that direction. No one wakes up in the morning and say, I'll take a little bit of wickedness, please. A little bit of more sinners. I'd like to do some mocking today. That's how I want to go. No one intentionally goes down this path. The words that are used to describe it are the wicked, the sinners, the mockers. These are all plural, by the way. Again, so we're talking about a community in which you are involved in. Everything in here is about your assembly or your congregation, your people, the direction of your life together. This is not about just an individual. And it gives us three postures that move us away from the blessing of God when we're actually trying to search for it. And this progression is one of integration. Three things. It says walk, those who walk in step with the wicked, those who stand in the way of sinners and sit. Walk, stand, and sit. That's an intentional progression here. See, when we look at walk, at first, this just means casual identification, casual association. We're walking in together. We're just walking beside each other like you would at the store. I remember going to school, walking next to people who I really didn't know, but would talk to them as I'm making my way to class. No idea who you are. I'll walk with you, though. Just a casual association. You walk. But then you become intrigued by what they're selling. So you stop and you actually stand. And now you're listening. You're focused. They're telling you about the good life. And you're thinking, well, I don't feel like my life is going well. Let me listen for a second. So you move from walking to stopping. Now you've got my attention. And then you sit. And to sit with someone in Scripture is full identification, complete and total buy-in to an ideology or belief system. When we sit at the table, you are sitting with whom you identify with the most. They become your people. Walk, stand, and sit. It's a progression. We don't just simply fall into the wickedness. We don't simply fall into ongoing life of a pattern of sin. We just don't naturally sit with people in that direction. These are steps that we take. It's a progression of integration. Okay? And that's what I'm hopeful that we can take away, is that this is a progression. And again, no one says, I would like that, please. It's subtle. It's always subtle. It's always a manipulation of something that's good. The enemy never comes to us with something that's blatantly bad and says, you want some of that? You'd be like, of course not. No way. He comes to us with subtleties, manipulating good to move us away from God. Subtly adjusting God's word, subtly adjusting good things, making us reorder our loves. Demoting God, not disbelief in God. Satan's not really interested in making us all atheists. He's interested only in dislocating our priority of our love. Mm-hmm. He wants to disorder it. If he can just get God one notch down, he's got it. It's something that's manipulating the good. So it doesn't seem like it's wicked. Now these words, if you throw around these words in our culture today, wicked, sinner, unrighteous, mockers, the response you're going to get is that just sounds really rigid and really strong and really awful. It is. The words are not meant to be sexy and appealing. They're meant to make us go, what? Whoa. Wait a second. They're provocative words in and of themselves. And so that's one thing we need to keep in mind. But this is less about being morally debased. These really aren't about being morally deranged or way off the reservation with your morality. This has more to do, the idea of mockers, for example, it has more to do with a know-it-all. That's what a mocker is, according to this text. It's a know-it-all. And so these three words, wicked, sinner, mocker, less about being morally debased and more about being totally self-absorbed and self-driven. To live a life as if God doesn't exist. That's what this is about. And I know plenty of people who would identify with Jesus in word, but live as if he's non-existent. These are words that were created in the context of God's people. This was not a prophecy to look out at other people. This was a warning of a beatitude for those inside the people of God. It does extend to the outsider, but it's first and foremost for the insider. Now, two points are important here. This is not saying how God sees everyone. He's not saying, with anger and hatred. You wicked sinner, I can't stand you, because for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, not to condemn it, but to save it. This is just telling you the natural disposition of where people can be. Because that raises another question. Well, doesn't Jesus dine with sinners? Doesn't Jesus spend a lot of time with sinners? Absolutely, he does. And this text is not about exiting the world. There's plenty of alternative texts that says you need to be in the world. You are actually sent into it. This text is moving the difference, is describing the difference between your engagement and your integration. Two different places. It's saying, it's not saying totally eject yourself. It's saying don't be adopted into it. Don't be integrated into it. Be involved. Be engaged. But don't be integrated. One scholar says this. He says, this psalm does not call those devoted to the Lord's Torah to withdraw from society into a defensive ghetto. What is to be avoided is not the wicked, but their influence and effect on life. Jesus ate with sinners, but he did not follow their way. The psalmist does know about the power of socialization, so he warns against this corrupting effect. This is about the voices that we give the primary influence in our lives towards. That's what this is about. The dominant voices in our lives that inform our behaviors and beliefs. You will become who you identify with. That's what this is saying. I used to listen to a particular political commentator. I won't name his name or her name. Be as vague as I can here. But the more I listen to him, he carries an angry, kind of like a, not angry, but a non-empathetic posture. And the more I listen to him, the more I find myself caring more about political persuasion than gospel persuasion. The more I'm listening to these guys, the more I find myself tempted to be engrafted in and go, man, those guys are really bad. I need to stand up for truth. Those are the dominant influences that shape us. Psychology and sociology are clear that when you are immersed without conviction, you're going to be shaped by that. And people who live in this direction, according to this psalm, will feel as though their lives are withering internally as they perform externally. There'll be a lack of rootedness. I can't tell you how many people I've sat with that publicly are on fire for whatever political persuasion they are, but internally they are withering away. In fact, the engagement of those things is a way to make themselves feel significant, satisfied, and secure. This group is not rooted by conviction, but are thrown by the winds of whatever's happening culturally or personally. That's the direction we don't want to go. That's the way that withers. Now, what about the way that fills our lives? Again, nobody says, I'd like the way of the wicked, but it makes us think, am I actually pointed in that direction? Am I more consumed with the voices of others than the voice of God in my life? And all you have to do is look at your time, your treasure, and your relationships, and figure that out. But the way that fills our lives, it says their delight is in the law, and on the law they meditate day and night. Now this word law, again, rigid language it sounds like. And the Hebrew word is Torah. But this word is actually probably best translated instruction. Instruction. There's a difference there. Laws prohibit, but they promote life and preserve the good. Those are good things. We need laws. But instruction is more intentional in guiding. Again, we are on a journey, we need direction, not just a set of rules. The original readers would never have read the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the law, and said, oh good, now we have things to obey. They viewed it as a covenant with God and each other, and the direction to which life would be best lived in relationship with God and each other. They never viewed it as a set of rules to obey so that they would be saved. I think a lot of Christianity mistakes the way Jews interpreted the law, and then we put words in their mouths that aren't actually true. The Jews never believed that if they just follow the law to the T, they would be saved. That's not their framework. It's a little bit different, a little bit more nuanced than that. They viewed it as a covenant boundary. And does it have rules and laws? Absolutely. Absolutely. But this is primarily instruction. This is not about legalism, but about giving direction. The direction that God wants to order, the way he wants to order things. And so it says the law, they will delight in it and meditate on it. Now to delight is to take pleasure in, an eagerness, an excitement to sit with. It's a delight. You have a cup of coffee, look out at the mountains, it's delightful. It's a deeper delight than that. And to meditate, this word is not Eastern meditation. This word is not, it's not the what you find in other belief systems. This word is actually way more intentional and engages both the heart and the mind. This word actually means a low murmur, a repetitive murmur to yourself. And so what he's doing is saying, you are repeating and rehearsing God's work in your life always. That's how we understand meditation here. Psychologists today would call this self-talk. Self-talk. It is self-talking the words and works of God in your life. This way roots our lives and creates endurance and fruitfulness. When we look at this text, these people who meditate on the law, on the instruction of God, and find their delight in it, will be like, those people are like a well-rooted tree by a stream. It produces fruit in its proper season. Get this, but its leaf does not wither. You know what that means? In all seasons, it's flourishing. A couple of trees do this. One of them is the evergreen. Its leaf doesn't wither, no matter what season it is. A living illustration of what this means. Now, we're already escalating, like, what does it mean to flourish, though? What does it mean to have prosperity? And we'll get there, so sit tight. This word, law, for us, embodies the entirety of Scripture. We have more Bibles in the United States than anywhere else. The average Christian has 3 Bibles, I think. Increasingly, we're encountering young people who have never touched a Bible, though. That rate is going up, up, up every single year. When you talk with somebody and they say, what's in the Bible? People genuinely don't know anymore. They have never opened one. Many of them haven't. But the startling thing is what's happening inside the church. 2 years ago, 40% of Christians who attended church at least twice a month, which they call that regular attending, regularly attend, they qualified it by twice a month. Those who go to church twice a month, only 40% of them would read their Bible once or twice a week. It's dropped 10% in the last year and a half. St. Paul was done. Now it's just over 30%. Christians are increasingly biblically illiterate, and people have questions about this book. 66% of people have questions about the Bible if you ask them. 66%. Christians don't have the answers. And so Christians' belief system looks bankrupt. I've got questions about this thing. There are passages that I come to and I'm like, I don't know that I agree with that, God. But my confusion and complexity towards this does not allow me as a believer indifference towards it. We are to meditate on this with mind and heart, study and prayer. We have access to the world's greatest teaching. And you guys are getting to experience it right now. No, just kidding. Just kidding. We have folks that are the head honchos of biblical interpretation, most gifted pastors and speakers who can eloquently put things on a level where you can understand it. At the tip of our fingers, all we have to do is get online and you'll be in touch with the world's brightest minds. We have more access to biblical literacy. There is no reason for the church to be biblically illiterate other than the fact that we just simply don't care. Why don't we meditate and delight? Primarily because I believe, if I'm examining my own life, that oftentimes my delight and meditation is just simply elsewhere. Just simply elsewhere. Look again, look at those dominant voices in social media, news outlet, even controversy. None of us would admit it, but part of us loves controversy. Many of us do. Not all. Many of us love a good political argument. Many of us love to be right. In fact, we would rather be right than preserve a relationship. Our desire to be right often ends relationships. We enjoy controversy, again, because it makes us feel like we're contributing to something significant and satisfaction and security. It's a thirst for the blessed life. There are times, of course, we've talked about this almost every Sunday, we are not called to be apolitical. When we make the statement Jesus is Lord and that we belong to the kingdom, that is a political belief. It won't fit nicely into either category, in my opinion, but it should affect the way in which we view life in earthly political realms and how we engage. But our delight in meditation can't reside there, because when it does, you become someone else. If you look at the right and the left right now, they are creating the same type of people, just with different beliefs. Aggressive, domineering, narrow. That's a bipartisan thing right now. Probably the only thing that's bipartisan right now. This gives us a different way. When you delight in the law, in the instruction of the Lord, you feel liberated from that. You don't feel like you have to comment on every single post, say everything you want to say. I can't tell you how many posts I've typed out and then deleted. And sometimes I posted things and I didn't delete it, and someone goes, whoa, 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 wait a minute. I'm like, ah! So, it's tempting, and it will lure you in. So we don't delight because our delight's elsewhere, but also because we read Scripture a lot of times primarily for information rather than transformation. The church is filled with people who know a lot about the Bible, but have not really experienced it at a deep experiential level. And then when it becomes information, we just turn it into a weapon. And we want to show people how much we know. One pastor says this, and I think he's right. The point for us is to not get through the Scriptures, but to get the Scriptures through us. That's the point. Don't feel guilty if you didn't succeed in your Bible in a year plan. Don't feel bad if you got to Leviticus and said, what? This is like drinking sand. What is this? Don't be discouraged and don't stop. Meditate on it. That takes a discipline. Delight in it. There are people in my life who I delight to hear their advice. I will go out of my way to meet with them for what they'll give to me and pour into me. I'll meditate on their words. I had one mentor just a couple of months ago. I was freaking out. I had this freak out moment about everything all at once. And I called my mentor and I said, what do I do? And he gave me three words. That's all he said. Abandon the outcome. That's all he said. Abandon the outcome. And you guys probably just got more out of that than you did my sermon that I worked really hard to prepare. But abandon the outcome. That's been sitting with me. Those three words all summer and into fall. Abandon the outcome. I meditate on that. What this is saying is that God is actually a higher instructor, higher mentor. And in the same way I delight in those folks, I need to even more find my delight in the instruction of the Lord. So what does this look like? Well, Colossians 3 gives you a clear example. We're not going to read Colossians 3, all of it. But that's the passage where it says, well, you know what, whatever. Bring out the book, right? Bring out the book. 3:1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above, which is where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above. Did you guys catch that? Mm. Set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. Not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ. That's a sweet phrase. You're safe in Christ. You're hidden. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Goes on to say, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, the sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways of life, in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to one another, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. Did you catch that? Your image in God was disrupted and distorted at the fall. In Christ, your true humanity is being reclaimed and renewed. We are moving towards the good life that God intends. So what about the prosperity part? Because it says all he does is prosper. I don't feel very prosperous. Clearly, that's not what that means. It's not what you think it means. We live in the West, where prosperity is on tap. Okay? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of?
Happiness.
But so we are often sacrificing our livelihood, our freedom, for the sake of happiness, because we are bound and in bondage to the American way of life. Prosperity here, it can't mean what it is, because you know the first song that's sung says this: how many are my foes that rise up against me? The next one: answer me when I call to you, God. 5. Listen to my words, Lord. Hear my lament. It's not sounding very prosperous. And this comes right after the book of Job. Do we need to talk about Job? If you can't preach it to Jesus on the cross or Job in the midst of his deepest suffering, it's not the gospel. This prosperity, as you dig in, is more about inner richness, regardless of situation and circumstance. It's obviously not about material possessions. So where does this leave us? The way that withers, the way that fills? Well, here's the beautiful part. We've been talking about the Bible and its importance to meditate on. But the fulfillment of this psalm is found in Jesus. He is the way. He is the Word on whom we meditate and through whom we have our instruction. Colossians says that Christ is the full expression of God. If you want to get to know God, we look at Jesus. He is the one whom we go to. We are rooted in him, as Colossians and Ephesians says, built up in him. That word rooted, again, that means he is the soil in which we thrive. Jesus is. And not only that, the imagery is hard to miss. In John 7, 37 through 39, on the last day of a feast where they would pour out water through the streets of Israel as a sign of thanksgiving and blessing and asking God to continue to bless them, on that last day, it says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up and shouted, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow within him." We are rooted in him by the stream, which is the Spirit, who gives our life, gives us life and joy. But Scripture said, so as we look to Jesus, we can't do so without his word, because through his word, it reveals to us the word, Jesus himself. It's no accident that Jesus, right after the resurrection, one of the first things he does is track down two disillusioned disciples heading in the wrong direction and teaches them how to read the Bible in light of him. On the road to Emmaus, he says, "Let me tell you how to really read the scriptures through him." So when we take all of this together, we are all chasing blessedness. We are all chasing this. The question is, in which direction are our feet facing? This blessed life and flourishing comes when we are walking, standing, and sitting with Jesus and his people as we seek him and his word for instruction. According to John 7, we will have life by given to us by the Spirit. And that's what we do. That's the map to blessedness. Where there is no app, where there is no navigational compass, Psalm 1 provides that map to our deepest cravings of a blessed life. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, as we sing one song, resonate your Spirit within our hearts, either online or here in this room. I thank you for my church family, the blessing of your word. Help us be intentional with your word this week. Help us identify our higher loves and get those reordered. Help us find delight and joy in the instruction that you give us, because it is through your instruction where our deepest needs are met. We thank you for Jesus in his name. Amen.
Thanks for checking us out and listening to the podcast. We hope this resource has been meaningful for you during this time in your life. We invite you to share this episode and leave us a review to let us know how we are doing in sharing the gospel in our cultural climate. Be sure to check us out online at thetablechurch.us.